morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We have an open phone line. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You want to bring those up and we'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you could want to bring that up and we can talk about that too. We only have a half hour though, which just means you really should call as early as possible if you want to be on the air. The number to call, and we do have lines open at the moment, the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. A couple of announcements. Both of them have to do with Temecula and anybody who lives near enough to drive into Temecula. And since we have people who drive in an hour to some of these meetings or more, this could take up most of Riverside and San Diego and Orange and L.A. counties. But once a week in the mornings, early in the mornings, on Thursday mornings, we have a Bible study about the life of Christ. And we are going through the four Gospels, harmonizing them, going through the entire life of Christ in chronological order. Every Thursday morning at 6:30, this is held at the Panera Bread restaurant across the street from Costco in Temecula. So it's Panera Bread, 6:30 Thursday morning. Feel free to join us. The other announcement is something that happens only once a month, and that is another meeting in Temecula. It's a Saturday night, one Saturday night per month. We have a meeting in Temecula, and we're going through a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? Seems like we've been doing it forever, right? Well, last year we were going through the series in Buena Park. Now we're going through it in Temecula, so you've been hearing that name for a long time, if you listen to this program, the last couple of years almost. But we are currently near the end of this series, and we're talking about the future of Israel. What does the Bible say about the future of Israel? Now, if you're familiar with this program, you might be curious to know what I think the Bible says about the future of Israel, because I don't take the dispensational view. And so we're actually looking at passages that are used by dispensationalists to predict things that they believe the Bible teaches about the future of Israel. But we're going to exegete these passages, look at them, see what they do and don't teach, and see what we can find out. After all, this is an important topic to Christians. So that's this Saturday night at, what time is that? I think 6:30 we invite you to come and fellowship, and then we start about 7 in the evening. The information about these meetings is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says announcements. And if you click on that tab, it'll give you the information about the time and location of these meetings in Temecula, Thursday morning, 6:30 in the morning. And Saturday night, let's just say 6:30 in the evening. We'll invite you to come a half hour early for fellowship. All right, let's talk to Paul from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I am calling on behalf of my wife, Tiffany, who had a question about Exodus 13:19, the one about Joseph's bones and him having the Israelites swear to take his bones with them when they leave. The question really is, why did Joseph stay in Egypt after the 7 years of famine, and was the slavery the Israelites endured, was that the method, or was that the how God used, or what God used to force them or give them the desire to move back to the promised land? And then the last part of that is, why is Joseph not called a prophet?
Well, I don't know that Joseph is said not to be a prophet. I mean, in the Old Testament, we never even read of David being called a prophet, but we do read of David being called a prophet in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to David as a prophet, but the entire Old Testament, which has many chapters about David, never calls him a prophet. Now, Abraham is called a prophet one time in the Old Testament when God's speaking to Abimelech and says, you go and restore his wife to him because he is a prophet and he'll pray for you. Meaning Abraham, yet we never read of Abraham really, you know, operating in the role of a prophet to anybody. But I don't know why Joseph isn't called a prophet. He certainly had the same prophetic abilities as, say, Daniel in receiving prophetic dreams and also interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. That's exactly what Daniel did. Daniel had dreams, and he also interpreted the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. So insofar as Daniel is a prophet, and Jesus calls Daniel a prophet, by the way. In Matthew 24, he mentions Daniel the prophet. So I would say that Joseph certainly is a prophet, was a prophet, though he's never referred to as such. But, you know, why David was never called a prophet in the Old Testament, I don't know either. It's just that I guess it's not one of those things that's always mentioned. Now, why Joseph and the Israelites did not leave Egypt after the famine was over, we don't know, but you've suggested a possibility that could be true, and that is that they had become very comfortable, and it took a later Pharaoh, after Joseph was dead, another Pharaoh coming up and persecuting them and subjecting them to slavery to really, you know, pinch them so that they wanted to leave Egypt. In fact, when God refers to this, that is to the fact that that God brought them out of Egypt, he says in Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 30, if I'm not mistaken, I don't know the exact verse off the top of my head, sorry to say, but he talks about how God says, I had to stir up the nest. Here it is. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11 and 12. God is speaking to Israel about how he caused them to leave Egypt. He says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord led Israel, and there was no foreign God with Israel. What he's saying is no other God led them out of Egypt. God did. But when he says, like an eagle stirs up its nest, this is referring to the fact that eaglets, when they've hatched and they've been fed and they're in this downy nest that their mother has made for them, they're not real eager to jump over the edge and, you know, into the abyss and try their wings and things like that. You know, it's a comfortable place, the nest. So what the eagle does, the mother eagle does, she breaks up the floor of the nest so that the twigs that are covered by down and feathers and so forth actually protrude up and are, it's like stickers sticking up into the eaglets so that they're not comfortable in the nest anymore. She makes the nest uncomfortable so that they are willing to leave it. And that's what God's saying he did with the Israelites in Egypt. He stirred up the nest. He made the nest where they were so comfortable, made it very uncomfortable, so that leaving was something they really wanted to do. In Joseph's day, remember, Joseph was the most powerful man in the country. And Israel, his family, were very privileged. They had privileged access to good pasture land. They were all shepherds. And so it was a very comfortable place. Going back into Israel, which probably didn't have quite as rich pasture lands, and where they didn't have political power like Joseph did in Egypt, probably just didn't appeal to them that much. Besides, they had immigrated to Egypt, five years earlier, and by the time the famine ended, you know, they have new homes, they have new neighborhoods, they have new lives, they have new friends. Of course, people in the Middle East were often nomadic and would pick up and leave, but that wasn't necessarily the most comfortable way to be, and Israel was not necessarily known to be nomadic. Israel was more of a settled people. So once you've settled into a new place, a new home, a new neighborhood, you've defined the flocks for your sheep and things like that for 5 years, and then, you know, things, you know, it's now safe to go home, but really why? Why go home? So I think they did become comfortable there, and I think it did, in fact, require God stirring up the nest and making them uncomfortable in Egypt, and that slavery that came later upon them there was probably the means by which that was done.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer, and I know my wife does too, and we'll be listening later on today for it, and I appreciate you mentioning yesterday that you're at 9:30 Pacific time, because we're an hour earlier, but we don't hear until 4:30 in the afternoon.
Yeah, I know, and they replay this program in the afternoon, so I'm glad you called. You can hear yourself on the air today.
Oh, well, thank you. I appreciate your time.
Okay, God bless you, Paul. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Danny from Santa Ana, and we do have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, it's 800-227-5278. Again, that's 800-227-5278. Danny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that came up during our Bible study this morning. Luke chapter 11, verse 24, when Jesus talks about an unclean spirit leaves a man, mm-hmm. and he goes to the dry places, and he comes back, and he finds the house in order, swept and in order. So basically he's saying that, you know, he will come back or he can't come back, but somebody brought up the point and, you know, we kind of wondered about that. Jesus didn't say what you had to do to keep the demon from coming back.
Yeah. Well, the way it reads in Luke is a little less complete than the parallel in Matthew 12. And whenever two gospels give the same account, well, it's often the case that one gives a more complete account. And so we use the more complete account to gain understanding of it. And do we just consider that the less complete account is a summary without, you know, for some reason not giving all the details? The way it reads in Luke 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" That means the person that the demon lived in before, he wants to go back and live in that person again, in his house. That is not the house of the person, but the person is the house. And he says, right. "And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first." Now, there's two details that Matthew gives when it gives this that are not mentioned in Luke. The parallel in Matthew 12:44 says, "Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order.'" Now, Luke only mentions it being swept and put in order, but Matthew includes the fact that the house is empty, which suggests that it's vacant. There's room for that demon to come back and bring his friends. Now, what most people would say, preachers, I think, about this, and I would agree with them, is that saying, you know, a person who has been delivered from a demon who inhabit him cannot leave the house empty. That is, you can't leave a vacancy for the demon to come back. You need to fill that vacancy. You need to receive Christ. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to become the temple of the Holy Spirit by having Christ live in you through his Spirit. Now, if that happens and the demon comes back, he won't find the house empty. He won't find it vacant. So the idea that is included in the way Matthew renders it, which is apparently a little more complete than Luke, is that the demon can only come back if the person's house is vacant and empty for him,
right.
Which would mean that a person who is delivered from demons, now a person delivered from demons isn't automatically a Christian. Jesus cast demons out of people all over the place. They didn't all become his followers. The ones who did, of course, would be safe from the recurrence of demon possession. But those who didn't, if people just said, "Oh, it's great to be free," and walked off and did nothing in terms of making Christ their Lord or their leader, their heart would be then empty and available for demons to come back. And he said the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now, in Matthew, we have another very important detail that is left out of Luke, because Luke just has Jesus telling this event of a demon coming back with seven of his buddies and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Matthew has Jesus telling that story, but then he gives application of it at the end of Matthew 12:45. After he says, the last state of that man is worse than the first, then Jesus says, "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Now, in other words, the story is being told to give an illustration of how it will be for that generation. Now, of course, we need to remember what was significant about the generation Jesus lived in. It was not only the one generation in history that Jesus visited, it was also the last generation of Israel's history, because Jesus said in this generation, the temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone will be left standing on another. Israel, the people of Israel, will be slain with the sword and driven into all nations and so forth. It was the abolition of the state of Israel, of the nation of Israel, of the temple, of the sacrificial system. Everything that had defined Israel as a special people dissolved that generation. And that was after 1,400 years of having that status as God's holy nation. Now they cease to be a nation altogether. And so that was a very major thing. Now when Jesus said that this generation is going to be like the illustration he gave of a man who had a demon, and the demon went away, but he comes back and finds a vacancy in the original abode and returns with worse companions, so that the man is in far worse condition afterward. And what Jesus seems to be saying is, Israel, when Jesus came to it, was very much under the power of Satan. There were demon-possessed everywhere Jesus went. He was casting out demons right and left every town he went to. There, it's like Israel was full of demon-possessed people, and the nation itself was, as it were, demon-possessed. It was under the powers of darkness. But Jesus came as the light of the world. He came as the deliverer out of Zion. He came and he cast demons out everywhere he went, and in general brought light to the nation of Israel, so that when Jesus died and rose again and went back to heaven, Israel could be compared to a man who'd had the demons flushed out of him, you know? It's like Jesus drained the swamp, to use language that's currently used in this election cycle. And so the nation was in a better condition when Jesus left. However, in general, the nation of Israel did not receive Christ. Some did. A faithful remnant did, and they became the Christians. But those who rejected Christ, which was the majority of the nation, did so vociferously and violently, and persecuted the Christians. You know, they stoned Stephen. They sent out Saul to persecute Christians. And when he became a Christian, they persecuted him. Christians had to flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution in Acts chapter 6 or 7 and 8. And so we have the nation of Israel having been delivered, having been freed, as it were, from darkness briefly. In the time that Jesus was with them, it returns back to its demonic state of mind. So that by the time Israel fell in that generation, at the end of that generation, when the Romans came and Jerusalem was besieged, the demons had reinfested the nation. And anyone who would read, for example, the history written by Josephus, who was a witness of those things at the time of the Jewish war and the siege of Jerusalem, and who describes the behavior of the people, even if you'd never heard that Jesus said their demonized condition is going to be seven times worse than before, you'd have to, from just reading the description, say these people have gone berserk. They're acting irrationally. They're acting self-destructively. They're murderous. They're perverted. They're behaving like crazy people, and they did. Josephus supports that, and of course Jesus' prediction indicates that the nation that had been freed briefly from demonic power by Christ's presence, because they didn't receive him, the demons found a vacancy to come back only worse, and they just totally infested the nation during the time of the Jewish war, and especially the siege of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is predicting with this particular story. He's not really telling a story just to add to our theological seminary's books on demonology. He's actually telling a truth fact, but he's using it as an allegory, or he's using it as an illustration of what's actually happening and would happen to the nation in that generation.
Oh, I never even heard that part.
Well, yeah, because Luke doesn't have that last line, but Matthew does. Says, "So shall it be with this wicked generation."
Yeah. Oh, well, thank you for that. That's very enlightening.
All right. Well, Danny, thank you for your call.
All right. Thank you. God bless.
God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have about less than 10 minutes more, and we have no calls waiting, so if you want to get right through, A, you can, and B, you better do it soon because we're going to run out of time soon. So if you have a question about the Bible or you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express, feel free to call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Carmine wrote to me and said, "Steve, I'm writing to you with a question. A while ago, I was challenged by a deacon of the Roman Catholic Church to show him somewhere in the Bible where Jesus said he was leaving us a book as our authority. Of course, Jesus never explicitly said that. To be honest, I'm wondering if we should be imposing on ourselves the assumption that God has deemed any single thing on earth as our infallible and only authority. I'm not sure the Bible is necessarily infallible or our only authority. I do, however, think that there are strong hints, both from reason alone as well as the Bible, that the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles are, as preserved for us writings in writing, are our highest authority, he says. I'm not clear about your exact position on this subject. Well, it's true. Jesus never said, when I go away, I'll leave you a book and you can just follow this book. He said, when I go away, I'll leave you my spirit. I can send my spirit and he will lead you into all truth. He will guide you. He will be with you. He'll dwell in you. And we know, of course, that this is part of the fulfillment of the promise that God would write his laws on our hearts and in our inward parts. Because of this, there are people, of course, who would say we should be following just the spirit and not the letter, not the Bible. However, they are leaving something unexplained, and that is, how do we know if the impulses we have are from the Spirit of God or not? There have been very many people who said, God told me to do this or God told me to do that. Like even people have gone so far as to say, God told me to kill my children. It's crazy the things that people often think God is telling them. And Christians are not immune from this. It is true the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. But the Holy Spirit is not the only voice that's in our head. We have our own thoughts, and we might even have thoughts that the devil puts there at times. We have to have some way of discerning the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles. The Bible even contains the inspired words of Jesus himself. And therefore, the Bible stands as a touchstone for us to see, are the things I think the Spirit's leading me to do, are they really the Holy Spirit or somebody else? And the best way to discern that is to know what the Holy Spirit has revealed about his thoughts in the teachings of Jesus or the apostles or the prophets. Because there we have the record. We have precedent for the Holy Spirit speaking on almost every subject that we need to know about. And although he may guide us individually in particulars, yet the truths and the values and the principles that are in the Scripture are the ones he will not violate. And so we do need to have the Scriptures, although, of course, when Jesus left, he didn't leave a Bible, but what he left is apostles, and they wrote the Bible. He did leave a Bible because the Old Testament was still around. The Jews already had that. But he also left his apostles to be his spokespersons, and they wrote the books that are called the New Testament. So the teaching of the apostles, well, in the first century, the Christians could just get it from their mouths. In subsequent generations, the church has the teaching of the apostles from what they wrote. And this is not contrary to what Jesus taught us to expect. He indicated that the apostles were going to be continuing to teach the church. Remember, he said to the apostles, I have many things to say to you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So the apostles would be led into all truth, and as a result, they would teach the church these things that Jesus himself had not even addressed. Anyway, so it's not that the Bible teaches there's an authoritative book. There's authoritative people, and they wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and left us in their writings a book, it turns out. And that has the authority behind it that the men themselves had given to them by God. Thomas from Gresham, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. We've only got a minute or so. Go ahead.
Real quick, practically, how would you share the gospel with someone? And I'm going to take the answer offline.
Well, I don't have a method that I resort to. Lots of people use four spiritual laws or they follow some other program. I've never really done that. I consider that since if you know Jesus, you can introduce him to someone, but you don't introduce him to everyone in the same way. Christians in communicating Christ to the world need to actually relate with the people they're talking to. In other words, an unbeliever can usually tell if you're coming up with a packaged presentation, like a salesman. And some will listen and some won't. Some will be put off by it. But if you actually relate to somebody, if you speak to them where they're at, if you have, as it says in Isaiah, a word in season for them. I mean, you might be talking to someone who's grieving. You might be talking to somebody who's cocky. You might be talking to somebody who's angry. You might be talking to somebody who's bitter. You might be talking to somebody who's been put off by religion, or you might be talking to someone who's never heard of religion or never heard of Christ, or they've heard of Christ through only the influence of a cult or something. Everyone you speak to is in a different place. You don't just come and do it in a certain way. What you do is you speak the truth in love. But the love part is extremely important. You need to actually be caring for the person, not just looking at them as a potential convert to put another notch on your Bible like a gunslinger who's, you know, knocked off another one. But we need to really care about people and communicate with people as we would on any other subject. It's just that we have some important news for them. Excuse me. That we don't want to neglect to give them if we have the opportunity. We want to help them, first of all, and we want to connect with them. And doing that in a conversation, that'll take different forms depending on what state of mind they're in, what the starting point of the conversation is. If we can direct the conversation naturally to the things of God, then we will want to do that. But if you're wondering what is the message we want to get across them, once we have the chance to evangelize them, once we have the chance to share Jesus, one thing you could do is simply share your own testimony of how Jesus has, what he means to you, what you know him to be, what he has done in your life. This is always powerful when someone tells their own story and that Jesus is central to the story and you can testify that Jesus has changed your life in certain ways. This often will help to create the appropriate hunger on their part to say, well, maybe I need Jesus to do that for me. As far as the message of the gospel, the message is that God has come to us to restore us to a relationship with himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He has established a kingdom, and he invites us to join his kingdom. And in order to make that possible, he died for our sins and rose again so that there'd be no obstruction between us and God. And now he calls us, as he sits at the right hand of God and rules as king, he calls us to submit to his leadership and to follow him every day of our lives. And that is the message. But how to get that message started or communicated will depend case to case on what you find in the conversation. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to donate at our website if you wish. That is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow, same time. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's a great exercise each and every morning to have a conversation with believers about our faith, and so we can dig deeper into the Word of God. That way we are more knowledgeable when we get out into the mission field right here in our country. Maybe you didn't get a chance to call Steve Gregg today. You know you can email him your question as well. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can click on email Steve, and then it will open up your email folder. So check it out, thenarrowpath.com. And Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next, so stay right here on KBRite. I hope you're on your way to the polling place. Remember, if you have not registered to vote, you can still vote. You're an American citizen. You can just fill out the stuff while you're there. And if you're unsure of the California propositions, Roger Marsh from The Bottom Line would love to help you with that. You can get his recommendations on thebottomlineshow.com.
The Bible is help for life. If you're feeling weary, be lifted up by the wonderful promise in Isaiah 40, 29 through 31.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God. The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us, in our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and he wants us to live in his freedom that only he can give. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
There's a man here tonight that talked to Dave, and he spent, 6 years in prison, Dave? And I don't know what he did, probably something terrible. And Well, how many of you could have gone to prison if you would have gotten caught? All right, point well made. I would have probably been there with you. And he got saved in prison watching our TV program. You know, he's here tonight. And listen, he's here tonight, and God loves him just as much as anybody else in this room. And matter of fact, he could be even a little more excited for him than he is the rest of us, because you know what happened when the one sheep got lost and came back? There was great rejoicing over the one that was returned. And when the prodigal left and came back, and God and the father wanted to have a party for him, the elder brother, the religious brother, he said, "I'm not to the party. Well, can I tell you something? Whether you go to the party or not, God still..."